Tonight's lesson will be taken from Mark chapter 1, Mark the first chapter. Before getting into the lesson, I just want to mention a couple of things. One is our young people's class that has been on break during the holidays will resume, the Lord willing, next Sunday. What we mentioned when we announced our regular annual break in the late fall in November, what we mentioned was that when we resumed the class, that we needed to add 10 minutes, to back up 10 minutes on the starting time, just to accommodate the number of young folks that are in the class so that we have time and that we're not crowding the 6 p.m. service as has been the case. And so our new time will be at 5 p.m. for the young people's class. It'll be important to be here on time, to start right on time, and I will be gauging what we can do with a view of those that are present when we get started, and to again let everybody take part. But if we're not prompt in the starting time, that will make it a little harder on me. So help me out on that. Looking forward to that. We've done this for a long time, more than 27 years. We've been having that young people's class, and that's been long enough that kids that were in the class then, when we started, have married and had their own kids and bringing their kids to the class here. And it's a real joy to do that. We see the benefits of that, and I've always considered that a great investment of time, not just my time. We could find another place to do that. We could go in a classroom, but we have on purpose brought that into the auditorium to make it such that anyone that would like to, besides the parents, others who would like to sit in on that and be part of the class are always welcome to do that. And the church here has been so supportive of that, and I really appreciate that, and God has accomplished a lot through this. So anyway, that'll start, the Lord willing, next Sunday, 5 p.m. I'm looking forward to it. I always enjoy that. Another thing I wanted to mention, I was talking with Brother Wayman before services regarding his mother. I know this is in the newsletter, but I would like to make special mention of Miss Montgomery. Mrs. Montgomery, she had not been feeling well for some time, and then this sclerosis of the liver was diagnosed. Then as they did more testing, the ovarian cancer was discovered. And so again, I know that information is in today's newsletter, but I just wanted to mention that I would appreciate your prayers for her and for the family with this recent diagnosis, and I know that they would appreciate that. I will tell you that I am looking forward to our studies on Sunday nights. It's not all the time that I announce my sermons for 1 year in advance, but last Sunday, I think I went ahead and did that. So for the next 52 lessons on Sunday nights, not counting when we're working around my meeting schedule, but we're going to be using our reading schedule. It has two pages, front and back. One page just designates the week number and the date. Week number one, date January 1 through 7. Then you turn it over and you have 5 days in week one, 5 readings, 5 days, that will be Old Testament and New Testament. And what Mark Roberts has done is to do this in chronological order. And so he'll pull in Psalms that fit in with, for example, the Genesis or the historical books, and so you will see that sort of thing in your reading. The chronology that he does is very good. So anyway, what we have said is that on Sunday nights we'll be looking at the previous week's reading in the New Testament. So that doesn't mean we'll never bring a lesson at other times from the Old Testament, but for Sunday nights, I'm making the commitment to preach through the New Testament. So we're starting a journey tonight. We're preaching through the New Testament in 52 easy lessons. So we're going to be going through. And because week one starts today, I've limited myself for my choices to Mark chapter 1. So I want to go ahead and get started today. I could not wait till next week. But because this is January 1st, I've selected the lesson from Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a schedule, if you don't have one, they're on the table on the left-hand corner. Brother Kip is back there. He'll help you if you need help in finding one, but it shouldn't be hard to find. Got a whole stack of these. Get one, and you can do a double fold on it like this, and it serves as a bookmarker if you would like to use that. So you can just stick it in your Bible and keep it handy that way. Keep up with it. So with that in mind, we'll look at Mark chapter 1. And I'm just going to call this Lessons from Mark chapter 1. I'm not going to try to preach the whole chapter, but I basically got 3 points that I want to make from Mark chapter 1. You know, when we look at the life of Christ on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the 7 periods of the life of Christ. And we've said that period number 1 is the period of preparation. And in Luke and in Matthew, you have the infancy narratives, you've got the information about John the Baptizer, you've got several chapters about that beginning period before Jesus begins his ministry. Mark is briefer. And what you have when you're reading Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, that is what Mark devotes to the preparation part of the Lord's ministry. And Mark is very abrupt and to the point. As it's written in the prophets, John is coming. Behold, I send my messenger, verse 2. And verse 4 says, John came. The prophet said, John is coming. John came. The prophet said, here's what he would do. John came and he did that. And so he gets right into John's preaching. And he mentions in the process of that that Jesus is among those who are baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And the Father in heaven speaks. The heavens were opened. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And God spoke and said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. It's right after that, that in verse 12, that the Spirit, in the New King James that I'm looking at here, it says, he drove him into the wilderness. This was not against Jesus' will, but the use of a strong word here is showing that this must happen. It was necessary that Jesus be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that he might be qualified to be our great high priest. So the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. But it's following that that we see Jesus preaching. Now, in John's account, and only in John's account, do you have period number 2. It's not in Mark. And I know our reading is in Mark tonight. But it won't hurt you to remember that in John chapter 1, after the prologue of verses 1 through 18, starting in verse 19 and continuing through through John chapter 4 and verse 43, that is John's recording the early ministry, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the early ministry. And in John 4 verse 43, that's when he says, let's go into Galilee. And verse 45 in John 4, Jesus is in Galilee and he begins preaching. But the beginning of his ministry, which is period number 2 and our 7-point outline, is only found in John. It is unique to John. So the third period of Jesus' ministry is the great Galilean ministry. And I say that to lead into what you have in Mark 1 and verse 14. This is where Jesus is in the Galilean ministry, and this is where John begins his record of that. That's where Mark begins his record of that. It says in verse 14 that after John, this is John the Baptizer, was put in prison. So there's overlapping. John is preparing the people. The early disciples of Jesus were disciples of John. But then at this point, referenced here, John now is put in prison. He'll be in prison for a while. So Jesus is in Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And because of the information we have in John, where Jesus meets the disciples, gives them their name, they come to believe in him. Now we're prepared for what Mark tells us, because Jesus calls Simon and Andrew and says, come after me and I will make you fishers of men. First mention in Mark, but they've already had all that time where they've been with Jesus at Cana of Galilee and in Jerusalem, and the conversation with Nicodemus, the conversation with the woman at the well. They've been with Jesus a lot. They've seen him do miracles. But now he says, it's time for you to follow me full time. And they left their father in the boat with the nets, and they followed Jesus. That's what is said of verse 19, James and John, who were in the boats mending their nets, verse 19 and 20. So you've got the call of four disciples right there. So Jesus now is living in Capernaum. This is a city that I mentioned this last Sunday night when we were doing our journeys through the Bible lands and doing visuals on this. But I mentioned Capernaum, showed you the city, the ruins that are there, the synagogue that was there, remember that? A lot of things about Capernaum. So Jesus entered there, he entered the synagogue, and he taught, and here's where he healed a man with a withered hand. But, not the man with a withered hand, that's later. Here he heals a man with an unclean spirit, verse 23, I should have said. But I'm dropping on down, though. Verse 28, his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. But he's still at Capernaum. He's in the synagogue in verse 21. Now, verse 29, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue. So we're still at Capernaum. He came out of the synagogue at Capernaum. And Peter has a house there at Capernaum. And so it says they entered the house of Peter and Andrew with James and John. Capernaum was not that big of a place, and I've seen the foundational ruins of some of the houses in Capernaum, and there's one house in particular that, going all the way back to the Byzantine time, that was used as a church building. Christians met there, and traditionally that is said to be Peter's house, and I just have to leave it like that, except to say there's a lot of historical evidence that that is the case, and wasn't all that big of a place, so it's not too far-fetched to think that down through the ages people would know, that was the house right there. But at any rate, Jesus goes there into the house, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. See, Peter was married, and his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Now, when you're reading in Mark, you're reading in Mark. But it doesn't hurt to know what the other writers say. Luke is the beloved physician, and Luke will include some things sometimes in his account that are not found in the others, and especially from his medical background. For example, where it says Peter's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, what Luke says is she had a high fever. I mean, there are fevers, and then there are fevers. You know, you're running a fever, you say, 99.9 or 100, it's low, you know, what would we say? We'd say low-grade fever. But Luke says it was a high fever. And when an adult has a high fever, you know, it's not like a kid. I don't know how these kids do it. I mean, they can have a fever that goes way up high. It's like, oh, this is terrible. And then it goes way down, and then they're, you know, just jumping around and everything's okay. I mean, that's the way it happens. You let an adult have a really high fever, and usually that has to be taken more seriously. And even when you get over it, you might be weak for a long time. But it says in verse 31 that Jesus came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Not only was the cure immediate, not only was the fever gone immediately, but her strength, this is not specified, except it's a necessary inference. And that is, her strength also was fully restored. Not just the fever was gone, I mean, you can have the fever gone and just be wiped out, you know, and take you some days to get over it. But the text says the fever left her, and immediately she served them. She's not in bed anymore. She's up. And this woman has a servant's heart, and she's looking for what she can do for Jesus and his disciples. For some weeks, I've been thinking that I wanted to take some of these passages in the Gospels that talk about Jesus' touch, the touch of the Master's hand, where it says he touched someone or he took them by the hand, that kind of contact. And I'd mentioned to Linda and some others in a study that I want to explore that some. And tonight I want to do a little bit of that, but I have contained my passages on that for tonight just to the Gospel of Mark. But I want to look at this concept. Jesus has all power. Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh. And all he has to do is to will something to be done, and it is done. He's not always there in person. For example, again in John's Gospel, in John chapter 4, when the official from Capernaum went to Jesus, who was in Cana, he said, "Come and heal my son." The nobleman's son. He's sick. He's at the point of death. And Jesus says, "Go your way, your son lives." So he doesn't go there. He doesn't touch him. He just, by the exercise of his will, the young man is healed immediately. But there are other times that it specifies Jesus touching. And sometimes you think, well, he sure didn't have to do that. But I think of it here. He could have just said to Simon's mother-in-law, "Be healed. Fever, be gone. Rebuke the fever." He takes her by the hand. He lifts her up. The fever left her at once. Let's just explore that for a couple of minutes. I think you'll like that as well. You'll profit from that. Actually, the next time is in this same chapter, so you don't have to go far. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 40, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Leprosy was a loathsome disease. Nobody would knowingly touch a leper. The leper had to live outside the camp. And in the context of New Testament times, first century times, he'd have to live outside of the city, outside of the town, off by himself. And if somebody's coming, he would have to cover his mouth and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." The law required that. He'd have to warn people, "Stay back, I've got leprosy." Jesus said, "I am willing." He put out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." I wonder how long it had been since that man had felt another human touch him on purpose. Jesus sure didn't have to do that. Does that tell you something about our Lord? But turn with me to Mark chapter 5. I told you I've been thinking about this for some time. But this is, again, it is in Capernaum, and Jesus in Mark chapter 5 has been to the other side. In verse 21, now he crosses back over where Capernaum is. And here is Jairus' daughter, a dignified official. He's a ruler of the synagogue, but you see this man, when he saw Jesus in verse 22, he fell at Jesus' feet. And he begged him earnestly, "My little daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus is going with him. And there's a great multitude, and it's not moving fast enough for Jairus at all. There's so many people, it's like being caught in a traffic jam, and there's no way he can get there fast enough. It's going too slow anyway. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes to a complete stop, and he said, "Who touched me?" The disciples are incredulous. The multitude is thronging you. Everybody's knocking up against you, and you say, "Who touched me?" It was that woman with the issue of blood that said, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be cleansed. Well, it's not that Jairus doesn't care about her, but I'll tell you what that is. If your daughter's about to die, that's an interruption. That is delaying what needs to be done. It is so urgent that we get here and we've got to stop. And yes, Jesus gave her the opportunity to do what she needed to do. And that is acknowledge what the Lord has done and give thanks and glorify God. It's not enough to be the recipient of his blessings. We are to give thanksgiving and glorify God. And so Jesus gave her the opportunity to do what she needed to do. About that time, someone comes and says, don't trouble the master anymore. Your daughter is dead. Verse 35. Words that no parent wants to hear. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just believe. I was reading one translation said, don't be afraid, just keep on trusting. They made their way to the house where the little girl was dead. People are crying as you would when a little 12-year-old girl has died. And Jesus said, she's not dead, but sleeping. Now, she was dead. There's no question about that. But Jesus is speaking from his perspective as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Jesus speaks as the one who is the resurrection and the life. He speaks as the one that one day the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth. And he speaks from his perspective. And it's like, I can just go wake her up. And all those people that were laughing scornfully when Jesus said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Jesus said, you can leave the room. He made everybody get out of the room except Peter, James, and John and the parents of the little girl. And the very words that Jesus spoke in Aramaic are preserved. Verse 41, he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. They were overcome with amazement. Of course you'd be overcome with amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Well, that tells me something else about Jesus. This little 12-year-old girl who was dead, unless it was just all of a sudden like a stroke, which it doesn't seem to be, she had been sick a while, and it got worse and worse. And you know, when you're sick like that, you can go a long time and you can't eat anything. If you eat, it may not stay on your stomach. You just don't have any appetite. That's suspended. But here, with the joy that she's been raised from the dead and the parents cannot contain their joy, nobody would be thinking about food. Only Jesus, at a time like that, would say, you need to give her something to eat. But my bigger point at hand, we're looking at this passage. He took the child by the hand. Again, he didn't have to do that. We've got some girls right up here that are about that age, about 12 years old, more or less. Some maybe exactly 12. Can you imagine our Lord putting the little lifeless hand in his hand? Talitha kumi. And the spirit returned, and here she is restored to life. Oh, the touch of the master's hand. I'm still developing my first point. And can you tell it's just hard on me not to... Oh boy, there's so much to pull in here. But in Mark chapter 7, here's a man who has two problems. He's deaf, and he has an impediment in his speech. And Jesus was in the region of the Decapolis when they brought this man. This is verse 31, 32. They brought him and begged him to put his hand on him. And verse 33 of Mark 7, he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. But here again, he touched his tongue, the touch of the Master's hand. In chapter 8, the only case of a miracle that is recorded in Bethsaida. You know why I'm leading into it that way? It's because Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum were the three cities in which he did most of his mighty works. None are recorded in Chorazin in the scripture. That's where he did most of his mighty works. Only one is recorded in Bethsaida, and that's right here in Mark 8. And in this case, this was a blind man. In Mark 8 and verse 22, he came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Apparently the word is getting around about the touch of the Master's hand, because people are asking him to lay your hands on this person, just touch this person. And he took the blind man by the hand. Now, again, Jesus doesn't have to do it that way. I can think of other ways he could do it. He could say, are you busy? Would you mind here? Take this man by the hand and lead him. We're going to go in this direction. Follow me. Yeah, if I were blind and going to be healed, I'd be glad no matter how the Lord did it. But that's not how he did it. He took the man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And this is unique, because Jesus does this miracle in two phases. He doesn't fail. He just does it in two phases. At first he says, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. It's not like, that's kind of unusual. I usually get it right the first time. I just don't know what went. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for us to think like that? Jesus never fails at anything. No, the only right conclusion we would put on that is to say, Jesus had a reason to do the healing in two stages. To partially restore his sight, and then right after that, we're talking about a few seconds elapsing. You see anything? And then he fully restores it. But my real point is, taking him by the hand, putting his hands on him, this blind man. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, after the transfiguration on the way down, as they came down from the mountain, there was a scene where there was all kinds of confusion. And it turns out that there was a father that had his child who was demon-possessed and brought him to the disciples, and they could not heal him. See, Peter, James, and John had gone with the Lord to the Mount of Transfiguration. And so in verse 25 of Mark 9, Jesus saw the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And so the spirit reluctantly came out. He's fighting all the way. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. It was a traumatic experience. But look at verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And the disciples, why couldn't we do that? Jesus said, this kind can only come out with prayer and fasting. And so I wish I knew more about that. This was a difficult case. But you see Jesus commanding the demon to come out. But here the man just looked lifeless. And you see Jesus taking him by the hand. Well, there's just one more. And I really like this one. This is in the Perean ministry in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 tells us in verse 1 that they're on the other side of the Jordan. That's Perea. And you come on down to verse 13 after the discussion about the marriage question. You come on down to verse 13, and still in Perea, it says that they brought young children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them and bless them. Here again, I don't know that I could prove Jesus had to do that, that that was the only way he could relate to these children or the only way he could do the Father's will. I don't know that I could dogmatically prove that. But it does seem that in all things, Jesus is very much acting in keeping with the Father's will. And I have no trouble visualizing this scene. Little children. Again, Luke tells us in Luke 18, verse 15, infants were included. He uses the word for babies. Babies, this says young children. So one supplements the other. But I have no problem visualizing that scene where Jesus unhurriedly, taking each of those children. He took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. By blessing them, he's invoking the Father's blessing on that child in his arms. I love that scene. I could just imagine for parents that were wise and themselves were spiritual and true followers of Christ, they'd never forget that. And that they could say, you know, so many little kids never had that opportunity, but when you were little, Jesus picked you up. He took you in his arms. And he invoked God's blessings on you. You have to be faithful to him. He loves you in a special way. And he died for you. And you must live for him. Don't you see, that could be such a wonderful teaching opportunity. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 1. That's a lot to get out of Mark 1 and verse 31, isn't it? But that's where my thoughts go when I think in terms of he came and took her by the hand. That instead of that being some oddity, that no, I see a pattern begins to emerge where time after time you see the touch of the Master's hand, and oh, what a difference that made. But I want to mention to you a couple of other lessons quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. The next day, verse 35, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. Do you want to know what Jesus did after he was just worn out with teaching? He sought time to pray, made time to pray. People were looking for him. I was reading one translation, said that verse 37, when they found him, one translation said, when they tracked him down, they said, everyone is looking for you. See, that everyone meaning in Capernaum. And Jesus said, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I've come forth. And so he does that, preaching in their synagogues throughout Galilee and casting out demons. I just want to make a brief point about verse 37 when the text says that all are seeking you. Some people sought Jesus just out of curiosity. They're just watching him to see what would happen. Herod Antipas wanted to see Jesus. He'd always want to see Jesus do a miracle. Luke 23, verse 8 says, some sought Jesus with carnal motives. Jesus would say in John chapter 6, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and fish. They were hoping that they would be in on another feed. They sought him for the wrong reason. Some people sought Jesus just because they were suffering and wanted to be healed. But Jesus would point the attention to the need for salvation, that their sins would be forgiven. And others thankfully sought Jesus because the burden of sin was heavy and they needed pardon from sin. I want to tell you, it is right that we should seek Jesus. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he invites us to come, but we need to seek him. I appreciate the prayer this morning our brother Greg Piconia led to help us to find those who are looking for him. Alan Yater used to pray that a lot. Probably still does. People are seeking for Jesus. Now, some were not satisfied with what they found. In John 6 and verse 66, upon hearing this, many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. And a lot of people, when they find out what the Lord requires, decide that's not for them. And such need to heed the warning that Jesus gave, that if you save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you will find it. Anyone that wishes to be spared from the call of discipleship will lose everything. Wise men still seek Jesus. Some people have preconceived notions as to what they want, and when Jesus doesn't fit those preconceived notions, they're not really interested in pursuing his way further. But what we want to encourage is that we seek him sincerely, that we seek him seriously, and we seek him at once. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. So, the touch of the Master's hand, seeking Jesus, and thirdly, I want to touch on the healing of the leper that I've already mentioned in terms of his pleading for Jesus to heal him. But it says in verse 41, Jesus moved with compassion. Moved with compassion. Jesus would not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, Isaiah 42 and verse 3 says. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Hebrews 4, 15. This is the one of whom John the Apostle wrote in John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus was moved with compassion in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34 when he saw the people who were as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he was moved with compassion because spiritually speaking, they were lost and they needed guidance. And so I would notice Jesus' compassion. I want to reiterate how leprosy was such a loathsome, dreaded disease and what I want to tell you about Luke. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, he mentions this same case. And Luke, the beloved physician, says that the man was full of leprosy. Now, Mark just says a leper. But leprosy could be in different stages. You could be in the beginning. None of it's good, but you could have a case that was not as severe as others. But when Luke says full of leprosy, that means here is someone with an advanced case. It is really bad. I wish we could see how sin is so much like leprosy. Leprosy separated people from society. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from other people. Usually there was no cure for leprosy. People died from leprosy. It was a serious disease. The wages of sin is death. Here is something that there's no known cure, but now the great physician is there. And because of his blood that was shed for our sins, we have a cure for the dreaded disease of sin. If we could just look upon sin like what one would look upon leprosy, if we would just look upon the possibility of being cured from sin and saved from sin like a leper, full of leprosy, would look upon any possibility of his being cleansed, how we would be so eager for the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. This man knew he had leprosy. And he had heard of Jesus, and he knew that Jesus could heal him. You know, that's half the battle. When you know you're in sin, and you know Jesus is the remedy, that's worth a lot. The rest of the step is to resolve at once and come to the Lord and obey his word. Then we can sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." He says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I am willing. Sadly, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 23 of the Jews in Jerusalem that I wanted to bring you to myself as the hen gathers her chickens under her wings, her chicks under her wings. And then he says, but you would not. Jesus said, I would, but you would not. Jesus is willing. My question is, are you willing? Jesus has the power. He is willing to cleanse. Are you willing to come to the Lord in complete surrender on his terms and receive the salvation that is in Christ Jesus? Those are some lessons from Mark chapter 1. If you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, we encourage you to come as together we stand and sing.